This programme is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, Engaging Minds Created in the Image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. Are you familiar with the seven I Am statements of Jesus? Ken explores perhaps some unexpected apologetic and comforting content in these I Am statements in the next two podcasts. Ken, what brings us to the studio today? Where did you get this idea?
Well, you know, in my new book, I talk a lot about Jesus, and I wanted to include this material in my new book, but it was full. So I decided that this would be a great topic for us to discuss on Imago Dei, okay, because it really strikes at the identity of Jesus. And I think the place to begin is to think a little bit about the four Gospels. You know, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptic Gospels because they tend to see things in a very similar way. There are explanations or theories of explanation of why that's so. Maybe Mark was the first gospel written. I tend to accept Mark in priority. And then Matthew and Luke borrowed, utilized Mark, but added some of their own. And I reason that way because I think Mark, even though Mark was not one of the original 12, I think it's highly likely he took Peter's talking points, preaching points, and filled out the gospel. Well, if that's the case, and there are people who disagree. Sometimes people say Matthew was the first one written. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot in common. John's the oddball, right? John is of a different orientation to some degree. And most scholars think that the Gospel of John was written last. So if Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written maybe in the 50s, late 50s, maybe in the early 60s, maybe John was written a little bit later, maybe in the 60s, maybe the 70s. There are some who suggest it may have come as late as the 90s. But the point I want to make here is I think John's gospel, written by the Apostle of John, or John the Apostle of Jesus, I think that John has a little more time to kind of reflect on the identity of Jesus, and he chocks his gospel full of statements about the divinity of Christ. And so let's talk a little bit about some of these I Am statements. Now, I'm sure everybody listening is familiar with Exodus 3:14, right? Mm-hmm. One of the great passages. Here it is. It says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So this I am statement in the Old Testament, it kind of conveys the idea of eternal existence. You know, God doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He's the eternal God, the eternally existent one. Well, what a lot of people may not appreciate, however, is that this I Am statement is not found exclusively in the book of Exodus. In fact, there's another book in the Old Testament where it's found more frequently, and that's in the book of Isaiah. And I give you a couple of examples here, but if you go from Isaiah 41 to Isaiah 48, you will often hear Yahweh refer to himself as I Am or I Am He. Here's a couple of examples of that. Isaiah 41:4, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, and in your English version there of Isaiah 41:4, Lord is in all capital letters, and that's the English translator's way of communicating what? It's Yahweh. It's not some other Lord, because there's a couple Hebrew words for Lord, mm-hmm, but this is Yahweh, and it's all in caps. So if you open up your English Old Testament and you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's always Yahweh. So I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. And then Isaiah 43:10, interesting verse here for a couple reasons. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. By the way, that's the verse Jehovah's Witnesses take their name from. Wow. You are my witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses. It should be Yahweh's Witnesses. Mm. Jehovah is not a Hebrew word. It comes later, but they call themselves Jehovah Witnesses.
Are you suggesting a name change for that entire organization?
Well, I think maybe a little study might bring them up to date. Mm. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, right, Lord, in all caps, and my servant whom I have chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. Isaiah 43:10. And then another verse, verse 25 of Isaiah 43, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. So this is clearly Yahweh speaking. And Yahweh likes to refer to himself. You might call this the sacred name of God, if you will. Yahweh likes to refer to himself as I am or I am he. Now, in the New Testament,
the word Yahweh itself, isn't that coming from a root or something from the same to
yes,
be, verb to be? Or?
Yes, that's right. You know, we're not exactly sure of the exact pronunciation of Yahweh, mm-hmm. But we think it's close, and it carries the idea of, again, the eternal one, I am that I am, mm-hmm. that conveys that idea. Now, so in this little backdrop of the Old Testament, right, the most sacred name of God in the Old Testament, according to Exodus 3 and Isaiah 41 through 48, the most sacred name of God is I am, or I am he. Now we introduce Jesus, right? And John 8 is the incredible place where Jesus gets into this contested dispute with some of the religious leaders, and they become exasperated with him, and they finally ask him, who are you, right? This is John chapter 8, and Jesus says, before Abraham came into existence, I am. And what do the Jews do next that are disputing with him? They pick up stones to stone him.
This would have been blasphemous.
This is blasphemous. Jesus here is taking the most sacred name of God and applying it to himself. And there's no misidentification here, right? So there are a number of occasions where Jesus claims to be God. He claims to be God in a variety of ways, but here he directly claims to be God because he reaches into the Old Testament, takes the most sacred name of God, and he applies it to himself. So you have what we call the absolute I am statements. It would include John 6:20. John 8:24, John 8:28, John 8:58, the one we've looked at just a second ago, and then John 18:5. So there are clear places where Jesus reaches into the Old Testament. So the idea that Jesus didn't know that he was God or didn't think he was God, that's not a well-supported idea. How would a first-century Jew claim to be God? I think that he would reference himself to that most sacred name. Now, one point that I want our listeners to really appreciate is this, that this is the first century, and Jesus is a Jew, and Jews don't have a lot of gods. They have one God, the true and living God, and in fact, every other so-called God are false gods. So Jews are strict monotheists, and yet Jesus directly claims to be Yahweh. And so the early Christians, and there virtually wasn't a Gentile among them. I mean, I think the first Gentile that's mentioned, or at least one of them, is Luke. But the earliest Christian movement, and I'm going to call it primitive, because if I call it early, Dave, third century is early Christianity. Mm-hmm. I'm going to call it primitive Christianity, Joe, because it's totally Jewish. Well, here you have a group of Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and they worship him, when they are flatly told, they've cut their teeth on the Hebrew Old Testament, they've been told constantly throughout their life that they're only supposed to worship one God. But the early Christians came to view Jesus as an extension of Yahweh. And, you know, this changes everything. This means that the person that we call our Lord and Savior, the person that we identify with, he's God in human flesh. And so these I am statements are references to deity. Now, John, and again, it's very likely that John's gospel came last. Maybe John, by and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, began to reflect on the things that he had seen, because it's also likely that John was one of the younger of the apostles, younger than Peter and James and Paul. John lived a bit longer. It's thought that maybe he lived near the end of the first century, right? He was exiled to the island of Patmos. Maybe John, through the Spirit's inspiration, began to say, I want to get into the deeper things of Jesus' identity. So one of the points I want to make here as we now look at specific statements is that there are these absolute I am statements where I think it's categorically clear that Jesus is referencing the I am of the Old Testament.
Ken, let me just try to provide some appreciation for the context. As you mentioned, this is the primitive church here. For those of us who are looking, you know, 2 millennia later,
right?
This is the at the time of we didn't have writings for a couple of centuries at least, right? This is the last Old Testament prophet was what, at least a couple hundred years?
Yeah, it was 400 years, isn't it?
400 years.
You have the minor prophets.
Minor prophets.
Yep.
So there wasn't any kind of scripture written. You had an intertestamental period.
That's right.
So here comes this man on the scene.
There were these apocryphal books.
Apocryphal books.
That were in the intervening time.
Yeah.
But the last sort of recognized one was 400 years.
The canonical Old Testament.
So a long time period. And then here's this man coming on the scene saying, I am, all of a sudden. Mm-hmm. So this would be shocking to those people. So one can appreciate the fact that, oh, wait a second, and I'd pick up a rock if I were a Jewish person. I would be offended. You know, I'm waiting for the Messiah,
right?
You know, the promised one, and here, how dare you assume that position? And yet, you know, his claim was attested to by the miracles. So you could see how he came to be worshipped.
Now, there was the testimony, of course, of John the Baptist.
Yeah.
As far as the
just
Messiah.
Just before,
So there was sort of a stirring and a preparation that was going on. And
He's pointing,
and you have those people that were those two, was it Hannah and the ones that were in the temple, having believed that God said he would show them the baby when he was coming in to be dedicated. I can't remember their two names. These old people. So there was a kind of a stirring. There must have been some awareness, not necessarily of God showing up on the scene, but of at least Messiah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, in the context that you've described here, Joe, again, I bring our listeners back to this idea that, you know, this is not the Greco-Roman religions where you have all kinds of deities. These are Jews. They believe in one God. And the early Christians, Peter, James, John, later Paul, they come to view Jesus as an extension of Yahweh. And we see that in that Jesus is worshipped. We also see Jesus having the prerogatives of deity. He claims to be able to forgive other people's sins. I mean, that's, as the Jews rightly say, who can forgive sin but God alone? He claims to hear and answer prayer. He claims to be able to judge humanity. Mm-hmm. And the striking thing is that some of the most exalted language about Jesus' deity appears very early, not late, as if it took 200-400 years before the Christians decided to deify Jesus. That's kind of the liberal theories that are out there, that it wasn't until a couple centuries later that the Christians really came to view Jesus as God. That's not true at all. As many scholars have pointed out, this high Christology, this exalted language of Jesus, appears almost immediately. And we've talked in the past, and I write in my new book, that there are creeds and hymns that predate the books they're written in. You have one in Philippians chapter 2. You have one in Colossians 1. There's one, I think, in 1 or 2 Peter, where there are these statements about Christ that apparently were part of the Christian worship services, the Jewish Christian worship services. And under the inspiration, Paul and Peter weave them into the New Testament. And there are some who suggest there are several of those kinds of creeds. And the interesting thing about them, they're the earliest, and they have the exalted Jesus who is in the form of God. These are these kind of exalted statements. Now, let's then look at, we've talked about the absolute I am statements, John 8:58, but there are also what some scholars might call the metaphorical I am statements. And here they are. I want to read them and then talk a bit about them, and then we'll look at them in greater detail and provide some explanation. But Jesus has a way of saying, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate for the sheep. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Well, what's interesting here is in John 8 and other places, he claims to be the great I am. But what's interesting about these metaphorical statements is bread is a reference for God. Light is a reference for God. The way, truth, and life are statements about God. So now Jesus is again claiming to be God, but this time he's taking the qualities and characteristics that are described of Yahweh and attributing them to himself. Mm-hmm. So this is an indirect reference to the divinity.
Now, isn't this the word, the Greek, I am, isn't that still the same as the I am that is in these absolute statements?
It is. It is in the New Testament. Of course, the Old Testament is written primarily in Hebrew and some Aramaic. Saying,
but when he uses the I am in the absolute statements, we see that they're absolute because of the context.
Yes.
But it's the same Greek word.
It is. Yeah. It's the Greek word ego emi.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's I am. And again, I think the way we can understand all of these kinds of things is that Jesus, in a variety of ways, is conveying his divinity. There are the direct statements, then he has the prerogatives of divinity, then he claims to have the names of God. Son of Man, for example, is a powerful reference to Yahweh. Son of God, another powerful reference. But here, and in an interesting way, he reaches into the Old Testament and takes these things that are symbols for God, and he says, they point to me. Mm-hmm. Now, I was saying before we got going in our podcast that looking through these the last couple days have led me to kind of reflect about Jesus. And my reflection is that there are many Christians who kind of think about Jesus, and they think of him in very familiar terms, in very personal terms. Sometimes Christians speak about Jesus as their friend. They speak about Jesus, in very close terms. And that's certainly appropriate in the context that Jesus is our intimate Lord and Savior.
And he uses the word friend.
That's right. He does. He does. But the backdrop of all of this is Jesus is Yahweh himself. And Jesus doesn't just come along and say, you know, I'm going to satisfy you, or I'm going to give you a philosophy of life that's going to fulfill your life. He says, I'm the answer to all of these questions. Whatever you're looking for in life, it's me. I'm the one. I'm conveying here that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And it's ironic to me that there are many religious groups that claim to be prophetic, that claim to be biblical, and they deny the very identity of Jesus. So let's take a look here a little bit. Now, so we're going to look at the metaphorical statements. You know, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And there's a couple things that I want to convey here. The NIV Study Bible says, in the Greek, the words are solemnly emphatic and echo Exodus 3:14. So this is, again, giving us the idea that even though these are not direct I am statements, they still convey this context of divinity. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about the metaphorical statements: each represents a particular relationship of Jesus to the spiritual needs of humans. And I like that. And so let's look at a few of these in the first show, Joe, and then we'll carry them over. Let's look at John 6:35 in some detail, and I'm going to identify this as the first I am statement. The first I am saying. It's John 6:35, where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. This is John 6:35. And of course, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the context. You know, the Jews are like, what is this guy saying? You know, God gave us bread in the Old Testament. And others pop up and say, what do you mean? You know, I eat bread and I'm hungry again.
An hour later.
That's right. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm the bread of life. And if you eat what I have for you, you'll never be hungry and you'll never be thirsty. Now, what's happening here is, notice Jesus is taking the very idea of the sustenance of life. I mean, by and large, what you ate— in the first century in Israel, bread was a critical part of your diet. Mm-hmm. And Jesus also references thirst, you know. Let's develop that. I remember a couple years ago, I went camping with my family. And we were inside a trailer, and it was a hot day. And we're up in the mountains, and the sun was shining. And I was getting all of the stuff out of the trailer to set up the camp. And I'll tell you, I was sweating, and I was hot. And my wife came along.
Don't go to the desert, Ken. Go to the mountains.
I was out there in the desert trying to find some spiritual sustenance, Dave. But I remember my wife came to me and just gave me a cup of water. Mm. And because I was so thirsty and so hot, I mean, it tasted like— I mean, this is the best thing I've ever tasted in my life. And it was just a cup of water, but it was like, wow, right? Mm-hmm. How many people do we know? In fact, how many of us can reflect on the idea that in life, we're looking for something to satisfy our hunger? You know, maybe you've gone a long time without eating. You know, maybe you're on a diet, maybe you're exercising, or maybe it was a long day, you weren't able to get something to eat. And you sit down and it's like, wow, you know, that what at other times seems like just bread, it's like, wow, that is so good. Well, Jesus comes along and he looks into the Old Testament, and God is associated with bread. That is, God is the one that satisfies your hunger, or God is the water that quenches your thirst. And so Jesus is the bread that's living. He's the living bread. He's the bread that, you know, that gives life. And of course, the Jews grumble about this and they say, what does he mean, I'm the bread that came down from heaven? Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So God tells us in the Old Testament that you don't live by bread alone. You live by God. And Jesus comes along and he says that very thing. You know, I am the bread of life. Jesus here is conveying to us that what's supposed to sustain us in life is not our career. It is not how much money we have in the bank. It is not how big our house is or how nice our car is. But what is supposed to sustain us in life is God. And, you know, here there's a couple commentators that I was reading. One is D.A. Carson. If you're not familiar with Dr. Carson, you should be. I think Dr. Carson is one of the leading evangelical Protestant exegetical scholars. I recommend highly his commentary. He is a professor at TEDS, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Here's what Carson says in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, so the hungry and thirsty person who comes to Jesus finds his hunger satisfied and his thirst quenched. Here's a quote from the ESV Bible, Study Bible. I like it. It's hard for me to transition from the NIV after so many years of memorizing a particular English translation, but I like the ESV. It says in the ESV Study Bible, quote, Jesus is the bread of life in the sense that he nourishes people spiritually and satisfies the deep spiritual longings of their souls. Now, I don't know about you two, but early in my life, I began wondering what life was all about. I had a sense that there was something missing in my life. And so I tried to fill it with a lot of things. Mm-hmm. My first religion was sports. And I consumed a number of years of my early life playing sports, buying baseball and basketball cards and watching it on TV. And I remember one year my friends and I, we went to 21 professional baseball games. And so a critical part of my life was filled up with sports.
Now, you're still doing that.
Well, not quite as bad as Joe.
Oh, okay.
Oh.
Hey. We have a lot of people here on staff who tend to like sports, and I do too. I still like sports a lot, but there was a time in my life where I think I was looking for something, mm-hmm. and sports is a pretty exciting thing, and I tried to fill my life up with that. Later, I thought, well, maybe it is romantic relationships that will satisfy my life. That is, what I'm suggesting here is that's not unique to me. Mm-hmm. Human beings have a sense that they're looking, they're searching, they're longing, right? I mean, my three favorite Christian thinkers outside of the New Testament— which would be St. Augustine, Blaise Pascal, C.S. Lewis, the big three, right? all of them had this pattern where they had some kind of religious Christian roots, right? For Augustine, his mother Monica was a Christian. His dad was a pagan. His dad wanted him to become famous and rich and help the family. His mom wanted him to be dedicated to Christ. And Augustine blew off his mother and, you know, jumped into career and jumped into hedonism and even joined a cult for 9 years. Pascal, similarly, right? He has kind of Christian Catholic roots, but is enticed by science, fills his life with science and mathematics. Now, that to me is a very interesting thing, that the situation of being a human being is not only that we do bad things, but we take good things and we kind of warp them. See, I think sports is a good thing. I think science and mathematics are good things. But they're not intended to give you satisfaction ultimately in life. And, you know, you look at a C.S. Lewis. His mother has Christian roots. His dad is kind of, you know, away studying law and trying to make money for the family. And, you know, Lewis kind of loses himself in literature and in art. And then he comes to World War I, and he realizes, wow, there's a lot of pain and suffering in the world. And yet he has this dramatic conversion. Same for Pascal. What really satisfies you, right? I look at the world in which we live, and obviously as a father, a very important role for me as a husband and a father is to provide for my family financially. But you know what I have to say? As much as I like the work that I do and as much as I find it stimulating and satisfying, how many books I write or how many talks I give doesn't ultimately satisfy my hungry, thirsty soul.
So everybody's looking for some kind of bread, whatever that is.
That's right.
Jesus is the bread of life.
That's exactly right. That, you know, we're hungry and we're thirsty, and we try all kinds of, we eat all kinds of things, whether it's sports or whether it's hedonism or whether it's success. We're looking for something to metaphorically satisfy, or we're really thirsty, and we come to all these things and we say, the most pitiful words that can be uttered in life. Is that all there is?
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus comes along, and instead of saying, I am God, I am, Dave, what he's saying here is bread. God is the one that gives you the bread that satisfies you. And then he puts him in his own words says, I'm the bread of life.
All you have to do, Ken, is look at the celebrity culture in the Western world today to see whether we have been satisfied with our bread, because we have made enough bread, to use the colloquial term,
right,
to be satisfied, and yet look at all the unsatisfactory lives that are led in that kind of culture.
Well, how many of the people who have all the bread are killing themselves, committing suicide?
Suicide's a big problem in our culture, and it's a big problem for especially young men.
Yeah.
And people don't feel satisfied. So now we're looking here at John 6:35. So just as bread, food, water, drink sustains the physical body, so God sustains our being and existence. He's the creator, and Jesus, as an extension of Yahweh, Yahweh in the flesh, he sustains us. And so we, by his grace, must believe in and abide in Jesus. If you want your hunger to be satisfied, if you want to drink some cold water that will quench your thirst, you have to be with Jesus. Now, I use the key word there, by grace, because the reality is that God is the one who is working in our life to draw us near to Jesus. We can talk about our own willful decisions, but the reality is Jesus says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. His grace is working in our life. Now, wherever we end up on the theological debate of the sovereignty of God on one side and the will of man on the other, the reality is that no one comes to God apart from God's grace, right? So Jesus is the one who gives us the bread of life. Now, I mentioned a couple people. I mentioned Augustine and Lewis. I want to read just a brief statement. If you've never read the Confessions, I would say the Book of Confessions by St. Augustine is probably in the top three of Christian books ever written. Of course, I'm excluding the Bible, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But if you've never read St. Augustine's The Confessions, I solidly recommend it. I read it every year. I a good part of my life is just working through it and reflecting upon it. But here is the theme. Augustine says in the early part of the Confessions, he says to God in prayer, and Augustine's whole book of Confessions is talking to God as the psalmist, because Augustine's favorite Old Testament book was the Psalms. Augustine says, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." Another metaphor. I can't sleep. I have no place to rest. Well, that's another way of looking at life and saying, you know, I'm restless. I can't find any peace for my soul. And Augustine says, it's because you're not resting in who you're intended to rest in. There's a lot of things that represent food that won't satisfy you. There are a lot of things you can drink in life, metaphorically and literally, and they won't satisfy you. Alcohol will not do it for you. Hedonism won't do it for you, right? Here's another comment from Lewis in his remarkable little book, Mere Christianity. He says, "God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing."
That's a good statement.
Now, these are, you know, this is the meaning of the bread of life, right? Just as your body needs sustenance, and, you know, I've become conscious that your body needs so much water during the day, mm-hmm. right? And you need to be hydrated. Well, if you want to be well-fed and hydrated in an ultimate sense, you need God, more specifically. You need Jesus Christ. And the good news is he's come looking for you. Now, I do want to say one other thing. Now, does that mean because I'm a Christian and because I'm close to Jesus, does that mean that I never experience any dissatisfaction? Or does that mean I don't experience kind of a longing or an emptiness or a lack of fulfillment? No, I do. And I think the explanation of that is that there is this anticipation for what will come. Even though I have a relationship with God, there are times where I've shared with my wife, you know, I don't feel like I fit. I feel like, you know, something is out of sync. Mm-hmm. And it's not that I don't know God and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think that there is a sense of being a creature in which I'm longing to be face-to-face. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know what that means exactly in the book of Revelation, because God doesn't have a face. But I think it's a metaphor, mm-hmm. because when you're face-to-face, when I'm face-to-face with my wife or my children, it's a symbol of intimacy. Mm-hmm. I'm going to be with God. So, yeah, there are times where we long.
There's other aspects, too, of course, that people still, even though you're a Christian and you've tasted of the Lord, you still have habits of filling the vacuum or eating the bread.
Isn't that right?
Of the world.
That's right.
Yeah,
so,
there's a fallen world.
I mean, you're kind of talking about ultimately, no matter how close we get to Jesus in this life, there's still a greater fulfillment in the age to come.
That's right.
But even within this age, we have lots of struggles and lots of times when we feel like, you know, we're just kind of, you know, we're not connected to God.
That's
and
right.
It's because we've filled our life. I always like to use the illustration of donuts. If you eat a bunch of donuts, you're
now
not,
that might satisfy me.
It does. But you then won't have no motivation to sit down and eat a steak dinner.
That's right.
Now, a steak dinner is much more fulfilling, much more satisfying than donuts. But you eat donuts and you don't, it loses it. it ruins your appetite.
You get a sugar high for a little while.
Yeah, it ruins your appetite for the things that are of significance.
And you know what, guys? I mean, Joe, you referenced the celebrity culture. I mean, how long do we have to hear this message? How many repeated records do we have to see of people who go after success, they go after money, they go after fame, they go after as pure a pleasure as they can get, and then we look at their ruined lives. I mean, I reference sports. My two favorite athletes all time, Ted Williams and Jerry West. I think the greatest hitter of all time, Ted Williams, and I think maybe the purest basketball player ever, with all due respect to your Michael Jordan, Jerry West. And yet both of them said categorically that their lives were tortured. Both of them admitted, they made enormous amounts of money for their time.
Mm-hmm.
I can't think of anybody who would have been viewed as the ultimate hitter more than Ted Williams. I mean, Jerry West, after all, is the logo of the NBA. I mean, he's the metaphor,
yeah,
right? Both of them admitted that after their playing days, they were miserable. And I'm thinking, what? I mean, if I could hit like Ted Williams, if I could shoot like Jerry West, if everybody would know my name, I mean, if everybody would remember, I mean, you know, Ted's been gone since 2002. Who doesn't know Ted Williams?
Ted.
there's this monument called Fenway Park, Dave.
Yeah.
But again, I mean, how many times do we have to be told this? But if you go back to the ancient world, it's like there is this story, and the story is people have some kind of roots toward God, and then they walk away from them and make a wreck of their life, and then by God's grace, he brings them home.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think the reason I like St. Augustine's Confessions is I think it's a story about all of us. It's not just Augustine. Mm. It's Ken Samples, right? Now, let's look at some others here. The second I Am statement is John 8:12, and this follows in the same pattern. In John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, light is a metaphor for God. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And Jesus even says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." And so Jesus does the very same thing that he did with bread. God is light. And Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." Instead of saying, "I am Yahweh," mm-hmm, he's now reaching into the Old Testament and taking one of the most important metaphors, light, and he's saying, "I'm the light of the world. And if you believe in me, if you trust in me, then you'll walk and darkness will be shut away," right? And by the way, how is the devil described? As one who is in the darkness,
mm-hmm,
right? To have Jesus not only means that you will have the light of life, but those things will be cast out. And so again, we can say that just as light illuminates our path and eliminates darkness, God is the ultimate light of one's life.
Yeah.
And so Jesus, who is the extension of Yahweh, he drives out darkness. He drives out Satan.
The prince of darkness.
The prince of darkness. He drives out sin. And we, by his grace, must walk and abide in Jesus. And so, Dave, I agree with you. Maybe some of our dissatisfaction in life is that we've wandered away from Jesus,
mm-hmm,
right? And, you know, in kind of preparing our study notes here for today's podcast, I kind of came back and thought, wow, you know, when I think about God, I think of the triune God, but Jesus is everything God can be in the flesh. I mean, imagine that God has come into the world, time and space. And so I think it's very critical to think of Christianity in terms of who is Christ. You know, it's his incarnation. The incarnation is the prism by which we see his atoning work. It should draw our attention to these kinds of things. Another example, a third I am saying, is John 10:7, where Jesus says, "I am the gate for the sheep." And I find this really interesting. Jesus, of course, lives in an agrarian society. And Joe, the Bible is a book of literature in the sense that, you know, there is a genre and there are stories that come to us. Well, you know, a shepherd and sheep is a very critical part of, you know, that kind of life.
It's a pastoral land there.
It's a pastoral land, that's right. Now here is a statement from the Expositor's Bible Commentary talking about this idea of the passage we read, John 10:7, "I am the gate for the sheep." The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, quote, "When the sheep returned to the fold at night after a day of grazing, the shepherd stood in the doorway of the pen and inspected each one as it entered. He anointed any of them that were scratched or wounded and gave water to those who were thirsty. After all the sheep had been counted and brought into the pen, the shepherd lay down across the door so that no intruder, human being or beast, could enter without his knowledge. The shepherd became the door, the sole determiner of who entered the fold and who was excluded."
It's quite a commitment.
So here is Jesus. Now, we're going to talk a little more later because he also identifies himself as the shepherd, but here he's the door. And you don't get into the family of God, you don't get into the kingdom of God except through the door. Jesus is the one who is going to determine who gets eternal life and who suffers eternal death. The ESV Study Bible says, quote, "Jesus is the only way by which one can become part of the people of God." And notice, by the way, as we're looking here at John 10:7, that 8 through 10 says this, "All who have come before me," Jesus speaking, "are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." John 10:10.
Wow.
You know, there are my previous apologetic career before I came to Reasons to Believe was in the field of cults, right? And I saw a lot of cult leaders. My colleagues and I at Reasons to Believe, we wrote a book about David Koresh, the Waco, right? You remember the FBI invasion and the setting on the fire there in Waco? David Koresh came out of a Seventh-day Adventist background. And when I worked at the Christian Research Institute, the two religions I spent most of my time with was Catholicism and Adventism. Now, uniquely, we didn't consider either of those churches to be cults. But we had lots of questions about them, and we had differences. As an evangelical Protestant, I have differences with the Roman Catholic Church, and I have differences with the Adventist Church. But what's interesting is I remember when Jim Jones was doing his thing in Guyana, right?
This is back in the 1970s.
This is the late 70s. And, you know, the Kool-Aid, they remember the reference? They're drinking the Kool-Aid, right? Mm-hmm. We watch political programs and they say, oh, he's drinking the Kool-Aid. That's a literal reference to Jim Jones, who got grape Kool-Aid and put
laced it with poison.
812 people died.
Wow. It's amazing.
Jesus says that there are other gates. There are other thieves and robbers. You know, it seems to me that it's critically important to remind people that you have to have the right Jesus. You know, there are false gods, there are false Christs, there are false gospels. It's not enough to be sincere. You have to believe the right thing. Orthodoxy. You have to believe the right thing. And the cults and the new religious movements are filled with Jesus's, Jesus I. I don't know what the plural would be,
That's
Joe.
Fine, yeah.
But there are a lot of Jesuses out there. And
there's a lot of people that are so enamored with this now movie, was a book called The Shack.
That's right.
And when you, I read the book when it came out, I
read
15 or 20 years ago. I think it was 15 years ago or so.
Yes.
And there's so many puzzling things, and you wonder, what does this guy mean? And then you acknowledge that this is a fantasy after all. It's a novel. It's not, and he's not trying to cover everything, but he's trying to communicate God's concern for the evil that we experience in our life. So you kind of let things go. Well, recently the guy has published a book where he tells his theology.
Yeah.
It's called Lies We Believe About God.
Mm.
And oh boy. In fact, we ought to talk about that sometime in here.
He's not orthodox.
He's not at all orthodox.
Yeah.
This is not the God of the Bible that he's communicating in the person of this black woman, or, you know, the Jesus is a Middle Eastern man, and
yeah,
the Holy Spirit is a woman, I think an Asian woman.
I was at a conference back in Alabama, and I was asked about the Shack. And I said, well, I haven't read the original book, and I haven't read the new book, but I know the content. I am familiar with the content. But one of the points I made, Dave and Joe, was this. Why would you read The Shack when you can read Augustine's Confessions? Tried and true book that has gripped so many people. Why not read Pascal's Pensées? Why wouldn't you read Mere Christianity?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, obviously we believe that Scripture is in a different category. It's the inspired Word of God. But there are many wonderful books to inspire you and challenge you. Why read second-rate and in some ways less than orthodox books when there are all kinds of Christian classics to be read? You know, these are the challenges. Now, Joe, in our next program, we've dealt with three here. So we first dealt with John 6:35, where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. We dealt with John 8:12, where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. We also addressed John 10:7, I am the gate for the sheep. And just to close up this gate idea, so Yahweh is the Savior, right? This is what he says in Joel 32:32. Yahweh says, I'm the Savior. By the way, Jesus says, comes along and says, I'm the Savior.
Hmm.
Well, the way Christians understand it is God is Savior, and if Jesus is Savior, then Jesus is Yahweh.
Yeah.
So as the extension of Yahweh, he comes into the world, and he's the gate.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He's the gatekeeper, right?
Mm-hmm.
And one last point. I want you to appreciate, too, how Jesus doesn't say, look, I'm going to come along and give you a philosophy of life, or I'm going to come along and give you some advice. Jesus is not a prophet or a guru. He says, you come through me. I'm the one that you have to deal with.
Mm, right. Great stuff. Ken, it just struck me with this last one, that I am the gate, that the person guarding the sheep would go through such lengths,
yeah,
to lay down, you know, I presume all night long,
yeah,
in that position to keep people or beasts out. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm that person,
yeah,
to do that. I guess it shows the value that was placed on the sheep at that time, and
yeah,
thus the value Jesus has for his sheep.
So the shepherd, he sees the sheep, it's scratched up. Well, we'll anoint you. We'll help you. Oh, you're thirsty. Well, let's give you some water. And then you're vulnerable at night because the wolf can come, you know, maybe a bear. And the shepherd says, don't worry, there's only one way in here, and they got to come through me.
Yeah.
You know, what makes me
great stuff.
Really angry at times is how many false prophets there are out there, how many people that are saying, this is foolishness, let me show you the right way.
Yep.
Let me give you this answer.
Right.
Or tell you this is the way. And it's just deception, people being deceived. They're not listening to the truth that we have in God's word.
They're thieves and robbers,
thieves
Jesus
and robbers.
Says.
That's right. Only come to kill, steal, and destroy.
Wow.
Okay, great stuff. We'll hear some more I Am statements in the next podcast. Thank you for that. All right. Be sure to check out Ken's blog, reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com. You will get some excellent suggestions for reading there as well. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.